since this is my last night for public speaking here, on behalf of my wife Sylvia and myself, and to the conveners of the conference, there's a lot of work that goes on behind the scenes. We again want to thank you for the privilege to open God's Word and the hard work that went on behind the scenes to assemble God's people together and to make possible the teaching of the Word and the atmosphere and the order of the meetings and the combination with free time. I've been involved in a lot of conferences, but I think it's a good one. I think it's a good one, all right? Amen. And it's been good here to be with our brother Bill and to get him to know him better in his gift before the Lord and opening the Word of God. Now tonight, for the last time, as we show the bride, the Lamb's wife that is in the Word of God, I'd like you to take your golden sheets out once again if you have them. There's two we have not looked at yet. Old Testament stories that give some detail to how a man and woman came together in matrimony. Not only is there practical things there, but they're the picture of a greater union, a relationship with God through His Son, called Christ and the Church. And the two we have not looked at are listed on your sheet as number 5 and number 7, all picturing at the bottom Christ and the Church. Number 5 will be Abigail, and you'll see a theme come across of her poverty, her low circumstances she's willing to endure, and because she believes a promise. And then number 7 will be a woman by the name of Gomer, and the subject of pity and pardon will be before us. Now, as you have heard, we have been asked, the burden has been, to emphasize the gospel, the good news of salvation, of how men and women and boys and girls can be saved from sin and judgment and to know God and to spend eternity with Him. And in the two brides that are before us, the details given of how they came into a relationship will provide a tremendous picture of how we come into a relationship with the living God. So having said that, the first one we want to consider tonight on your sheet will be that one listed 5th, that is Abigail, and she is a woman who will end up being married to a king and come in relationship to a king himself, that is King David. So if you would open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel chapter 25, please. Now, when we meet David here, he has not come to the throne yet. As we learned this morning, he is being haunted by King Saul, who in jealousy is trying to put him to death. And so David is running for his life. He's anointed to be king, but rejected by the Israeli establishment. And he will find himself not on a throne, but in the wilderness like an animal, sleeping in caves, running from wood to wood, in rejection and humiliation. That is where you meet David at this point in his life. That brings us to 1 Samuel chapter 25 and verse 2. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing the sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish, that is, he was hard and evil in his doings. And he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall you say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. I'm here on the terms of peace. Verse 7. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not. Neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. So David has provided some protection from the thieves and robbers in that area to Nabal's shepherds. Verse 8. And the young men, they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. So David says, we have provided some protection to your business, so to speak. You're in prosperity. Can you give something to help the men out that helped you? Well, verse 9. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? And there be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. A lot of runaway slaves, you know, what makes this fellow any different? Verse 11. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed from my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? Everything's about him. My flesh, my water, my shears, and so on. Shall I be good to someone else? Well, verse 12. So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told all these those sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And they went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. David taking a sword now, not to talk things over, but to bring judgment to the house of Nabal, of whom his wife was named Abigail. And you will see that the house of Nabal and Abigail is going to come under the wrath and displeasure of Israel's future king here, David, and he's bringing the sword in judgment to it. Well, verse 14. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt. Neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know, and consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. And so Abigail gets the news, being united to Nabal here, that the whole household is coming under the judgment and wrath of King David. So as we meet Abigail, this future wife of the king, we find her in a position, because of her union with her husband Nabal, in a position of judgment coming from Israel's anointed king. That's where we find her, in a position of coming judgment. Now as we apply that to the greater union with God himself, as we read the New Testament, if we're honest, we will find ourselves in our natural state, in the Adamic race we're in, and the union to the human race through Adam, in a position of judgment and under the very wrath of God. Find ourselves in a circumstance on a spiritual level like Abigail was here on a physical level. You know, Romans 5:12 puts it this way in the Word of God. For by one man, and it's referring to Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In our connection with Adam, we have sinned, we're consigned to death, we're sinners, and we are condemned under the very judgment of God. You know, earlier, Romans 1:32 would put it this way, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And so we find ourselves in the fallen state of sinful humanity in Adam's race, not only connected to a man who sinned, but we have sinned ourselves. And no wonder a verse like Romans 1:18 can say, the wrath of God, that is his righteous anger, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, etc. And so we too, as we look at the Word of God and we believe what God says, will find ourselves under the judgment of the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Abigail's household finds evil determined against it. Well, they go on to tell her the story of why and so on. And let's go down to verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 25. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. Now she prepared some food, she got on the animal and made haste to get to David. She comes into David's presence. And she doesn't argue her case. Well, it wasn't really me. It was that hard-nosed husband of mine, and you really can't blame me. She does nothing like that. She takes a very humble place, and because she's in union with Nabal, therefore she's also responsible, in a sense, and falls down before him. Now look what she does here in verse 24. And fell at his feet and said, upon me, my Lord, and upon me let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thy audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. She comes in the position of a sinner. Let that iniquity, this wrong, let it be upon me. She realized it was against the whole household. She was in a union with somebody. And so she comes on the ground of humility, falls down at his feet, doesn't talk justice in the sense, I'm not worthy of this, and I really didn't do it. Let the iniquity be on me. We're going to see that the way it begins, this whole relationship to become the wife of a king, comes with humility and the very acknowledgement of her sin. That's how it begins. Now, with that in mind, we're going to come back here. But let's see how the Lord Jesus taught it in parable form. If you go to Luke chapter 18. So let's go to the New Testament, putting something here, because we do want to come back. But go, if you would, to Luke chapter 18, please. The Lord Jesus teaches this here in verse 9. Luke 18 and verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. The Lord Jesus will give a picture story now because there are people who trust in themselves that they are righteous and they despise others. They say, I'm okay. I haven't done what they've done. I haven't done what the maybe people in Iraq have done or the terrorists. You know, I'm not like that. And they trust in themselves and then they look down at others that come short. And so the Lord Jesus teaches this to people who have confidence in self. Look what he goes on to say, if you will, here in verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. A Pharisee was a religious person who went out by all the rules and rituals and traditions and so on. A publican was a tax collector known as a business cheat in those days, usually ripping the people off in the way he figured out the taxes. But they both went to the temple to pray. The Lord goes on to teach in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Really not praying to God, he's praying to himself, with himself. And he tells God how good he is. Look what he tells God here in verse 11. He says, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I thank thee, God, I'm better than most people. Therefore, I really don't have a problem. I'm not like this cheat over here. I really haven't cheated on my wife. I'm not an adulterer. God, I thank thee that I'm really pretty good. Well, he goes on to say not only what he's not, but what he does in verse 12. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I don't do this, and I do this. I thank thee I'm not like other people. You know, 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, those measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. You look around and say, well, I don't do that. And your measuring stick is somebody else. Where the measuring stick needs to be the glory of God. And when you make God the measuring stick, you will have to face the words of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not the glory of man. But we come short, there's no difference. You say, what do you mean there's no difference? People do different things, but it says there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, sometimes when we illustrate this to children, in a camp or something, we'll get maybe an 8-year-old, a 10-year-old, or maybe a 13-year-old. We'll have them stand there, and it'll be a high ceiling, and we'll say, without jumping and climbing the walls and stretching, if you can just reach as high as you can, whoever touches the ceiling gets a reward. Well, the 8-year-old is about 5 feet off. The 10-year-old maybe is 4 feet off, and the 14-year-old maybe 3.5 feet off. There's a difference in the length of their hands, but there is no difference that none of them touched the ceiling. They missed the mark. That's Romans 3:22 and 23. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. A holy God whose eyes cannot look on iniquity, we've all missed his mark. So this man is comparing himself with others, and he comes out looking pretty good in his own eyes. But now here's this cheat, this tax collector in business. Look what the Lord Jesus goes on to say about him in verse 13. And the publican, or tax collector, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Doesn't even look up. I have no claim. I'm here on the grounds of mercy, if you will, to have something withheld that I deserve. I'm not claiming justice. That would be stupid. But I'm claiming mercy. Could you show mercy to me, a sinner? The publican comes and takes the position as a sinner in the eyes of a holy God. You know what the Son of God said about that? Well, look at his commentary, if you will, in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is righteous, rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And that's exactly what we see in Abigail. Taking her place as one who committed iniquity, bowing at the feet of David, coming on the ground as a sinner. How do you come to God? How do you come to God? Is it what church you go to, what you haven't done, how much you give? Is it all about you? Or do you understand that you too are a sinner and have come short of the glory of God? And you will bow before your Creator and say, the problem is me. God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how it all begins with Abigail. Now let's go back, if we could, to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25, please. She goes on to explain the situation, and then look at this, if you will, in verse 28. Verse 28. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 28. She goes on to say this, I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. Forgive the trespass of thy handmaid. I need forgiveness. She's not asking for justice. She's asking for forgiveness. Again, taking her place as a sinner. You know, the good news of the gospel of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming King. It's given in Acts 13, verse 38. It says, be it therefore known unto you, men and brothers, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. He does forgive sin. He'll blot them off your record book so they're not in the eyes of God. And a woman comes asking for forgiveness at David's feet. She also says more than that. Look at verse 28 again. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. When she says the Lord will make a sure house, she's speaking of that promise that David would have a royal dynasty. He would be king. His sons would be kings. Their sons would be king. There'd be a royal house governing Israel. Well, at the time she said that, he sure didn't look like a king. He's running like an animal. Saul's trying to kill him. It looks like he's going to lose. He's out there running through the desert, yet she believes the promise that it's going to happen. In fact, reiterates that in verse 30. Look at verse 30. And it shall come to pass that when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel. There's a woman who took her place as a sinner and then expressed her confidence in the promises concerning the king. That is, in this case, David. You will have a sure house. You will be king over all Israel. She believed the truth about David after she took her place as a sinner. You see, as we come to God, there needs to be repentance, taking our place as a sinner, and then believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, what God says about him. You know what God says about him, don't you? That he's going to rule the world too someday. You know, the very New Testament starts out about Jesus Christ. It says in Matthew 1:1, the very first words of the New Testament, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He has royal blood, humanly speaking. He has a right to rule. And a name he has written on his vesture as he comes back someday in Revelation 19:16 is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you know, he didn't look like a king hanging on the cross, did he? Remember that thief? I'll tell you, it's an amazing act of faith recorded in Luke 23 and verse 42. There's the Lord Jesus with nails in his hands, not coming down, beard ripped from his face, battered, hanging on that cross, and the thief turns to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's one thing to say that to a political leader, to a dying man hanging on a cross, that you're going to have a kingdom. And the Lord Jesus said to him, verily or truly, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confidence that he is who the Bible claims he is. Humanly speaking, he's after the seed of David, Romans 1:3. Divinely speaking, he's also the Son of God, Romans 1:4. When you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in you, and you in God. So says 1 John in the Word of God, chapter 4 and verse 15. A woman who takes her place as a sinner, and then against all visible evidences, says, you're going to rule over Israel someday, because she believed what God had said. And the results of that, look what David says to her here in verse 35. Verse 35. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. And she finds peace with David. There will be no sword coming to Abigail's house. There will be no judgment. Took her place as a sinner. Believed the promises of who he was. And David says, I've accepted thy person. Go in peace. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you too will be saved from the very judgment that you deserve and I deserve. What the Bible calls the wrath of God. Listen to the Bible promise if you would. In Romans 5:9, tells the believer this, much more than being now justified, righteous, by his blood we shall be saved from wrath through him, through the Lord Jesus. So the believer is also told in the promise of God in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That again, if my heart would stop beating tonight, I have peace with God. I'll not experience the wrath of God. I am saved from wrath. I've heard those words, go in peace. For when you humble yourself before the King, before the Lord Jesus, take your place as a sinner, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he saves you. And on a physical level, Abigail experienced that. So at this point now, in the story, the woman is saved from judgment that was coming to her household. But is that all God is after? Just to save us from hell. That is a wonderful thing, you know, to be saved from the wrath of God. Because we do read in a verse like Revelation 20 and verse 15, that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What an awful place to be for all eternity. You know, again, in Revelation 14:11, it says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. You know, when you're in pain, you have to get relief, and when you can't get relief, it gets unbearable. But day in, day out, forever and ever and ever, they have no rest. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. I can remember some of the old preachers use analogies like this. We have the Atlantic Ocean behind me. They would use analogies like this, that when you go into eternity lost into the lake of fire, say every million years, you were allowed to go take one drop from the Atlantic Ocean. Another million years, another drop. Another million years, another drop. How long would it take you to empty it? You can't even describe it. But when you did empty it, you'd still have no rest, day or night, forever and ever. It's a wonderful thing to be saved from the wrath of God. But if that's all he did, you'd probably be on the level of a cat, for they don't go to hell either. But God has a much bigger plan for you. And Abigail was going to experience something far bigger than just being saved from wrath and having peace. Look as the story goes on, what happens here in 1 Samuel chapter 25. Look at verse 36 now. Verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. Nabal's heart was merry with him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing less or more until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when she was wine had gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Probably had a stroke, as we'd say today. Something like that, heart attack, whatever. But here's a man with a hard heart, and he dies with a physical hard heart. Verse 38. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. And so we see the woman who was in a marriage relationship, who was in a connection to a man that was awful, by death is now free from that. I'm not going to go into it in detail tonight, but just to whet the appetite a bit. We're told that we are in a union with Adam in our natural birth. We're in Adam, Romans 5 teaches, and therefore we're condemned and judged. But when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that we're now identified with him, and his death and crucifixion becomes ours. So that Romans 6:6 tells the believer that our old man is crucified with Christ. Our old union with Adam and all that represented. And in the language of Ephesians 4:32 or 4:22, the old man which is corrupt according to its deceitful lust. And all that connection is broken. And you're free from all the penalty and connection with the Adamic fallen race and sin. Just like now, once he dies, Abigail is free from that linkage to that awful man that brought sin and judgment into her hand, her house. She's now a free woman. And then look what happens next. Look here, if you will, at verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and has kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. More than just say from judgment. She's going to come into a relationship, a marriage relationship, if you will, with the coming King David. He wants her to be a wife. And this is how she came in, taking her place as a sinner. Believing the promises when the eyes would say it's not possible, but she believed what God said about David. And now she comes into a union with him. Well, look how it happens here. Look at verse 40, if you would. Verse 40. When the servants of David were come to Abigail the Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, "David has sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife." And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Falling at his feet again, even though the offer of being a wife is now there. Now remember, this woman was married to a very rich man. And though he was dead, all those riches would be hers. But in being David's wife, who is a fugitive right now, who is in rejection and humiliation, she falls at his feet and offers to be a servant. "I'll wash the feet. I'll wash the feet." You know, once God saves you, he wants you to be a servant. We read to believers in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And so we see it has touched her, and she's not after glory here. She takes a low position and says, "I'll wash the feet." David replies this way to her, and it goes on to say this here in verse 42. "And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David and became his wife." Now, she is united to David in marriage. But what this woman has to do, she has left behind her whole household of prestige and wealth and is identified with a fugitive, a poor man that lives from meal to meal out in the wilderness, as we saw. Here's a woman turning her back on her cursed household and all that was with it. To be identified with David, she believes the promise he'll reign someday, but he's not reigning today. And she's going to experience the poverty and humiliation of David in that rejection. You know, when you come to the Lord Jesus, I want to be honest with you. As far as this world is concerned, and you trust him and he takes over your life, you're going to be separated from what they call fun and all the things they have. That there's going to be a break with it. Are you willing to acknowledge that and take that? You know, I think of Moses. You know, it's in Hebrews chapter 11. And it says, when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, he could have had it all, but he refused it. Why did he refuse it? Well, Hebrews 11:25 says this, choosing, he made a choice, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There's pleasure in sin. Let's not kid ourselves. There's a temporary pleasure in sin, but the price tag is everlasting judgment. I don't know if you want to pay that or not. But there's pleasure in sin. But he says, "I'll take the affliction, I'll take shame, rather than the pleasures of sin for a season." This woman will turn her back on her household, so to speak, to identify with David in his rejection. Look, if you will, at chapter 26. Chapter 26, the life of David here. It says, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshion, by the way, and David abode in the wilderness. And he saw that Saul was come after him into the wilderness. Coming into this union with David as his wife takes her into a place of shame, persecution, and rejection. You trust the Lord Jesus in this sin-cursed earth run by Satan, you're going to be persecuted. Whether it's family, friends, work, I don't know who. But according to 2 Timothy 3:12, it says this, "Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." You know, the Lord was honest with his disciples. He could say in John 15:19, "If you were of the world which love its own, but ye are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." He said, "It hates you because you're not of it." Remember, they crucified Christ. They're not going to think any better of you. And so there is this coming to the Lord Jesus, but we must face it. It's not all fun and games down here. There is a rejection to it. Paul would go back to people who trusted the Lord Jesus in Acts 14:22. And he would tell them how that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. The path to the kingdom of God is through much tribulation. But you see, she believed that promise. You have a sure house. You're going to rule over all Israel. And she could endure the suffering because she believed God that there would be glory later concerning David. And if you're a Christian, isn't that what keeps you going? Yes, there's suffering now, but he's coming back. We read it through the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. He's coming back as King of Kings, shining as the sun in its brightness. Great armies behind him, putting down evil, and then we'll be glorified in him. Well, that is exactly what happened to Abigail, but first the suffering. Suffering first, glory later. In fact, the suffering got deeper. Go to chapter 30, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Look, if you will, at verse 1. "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire, and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away, and went on their way." So it goes on to say here in verse 5, "And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite." Finds herself taken by the pagan, on the verge of being mistreated. This is the thanks she gets for becoming David's wife. But what keeps her going? 2 Samuel chapter 2, please. 2 Samuel chapter 2. Suffer now, glory later. Glory now, suffer forever. You know? 2 Samuel chapter 2. Here it is here. Look, if you would, in verse 2. 2 Samuel 2 and verse 2. "So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail Nabal's wife the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." She's not in the wilderness anymore. She's united to a king. She's in the palace, if you will, on the level of a queen, if you will. One who experienced suffering because she took the humble place. She's now exalted because she believed the promises of God concerning David. And now she's reigning, so to speak, in glory. You know, that's the future for the believer if you believe on the Lord Jesus. No wonder Paul could write, and he knew something about suffering, in Romans 8:18. "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." You believe what God says about the Lord Jesus. You can't see him today. The world's in total disarray. It looks like he doesn't exist. But God says he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to reign over the earth. And those that are saved, it says, we will reign on the earth also, Revelation 5:10. Goes on to say that when he comes back in Revelation 17:14, he'll come back as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But he's not alone. It adds, "They that are with him are called chosen and faithful." You see, without faith, it's impossible to believe God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can do all your little charitable deeds you want. But he wants you to take him at his word and believe what he says concerning the Lord Jesus, that he is God's King, that he's the Son of God. He died on the cross. God raised him from the dead. And you believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. Yes, here you'll suffer, but there you'll reign in glory. Such is the case of Abigail, taking the place of the sinner, being saved from judgment, becoming a wife, experiencing rejection, ends up in Hebron, reigning, if you will, with David. What a lovely story. And a lovely picture of God's salvation and the honesty of it to tell you there is suffering now, but there is glory later. Now more could be said about Abigail, but in our closing minutes, we'd like to look at the last bride we're considering, and her name is a very strange name. That is Gomer. And if you'll go to the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 1. The book of Hosea in the Minor Prophets, as you know, chapter 1. And I just want to look at a few highlights here, and again, look at how this union came about. Of all the unions of the husband and wife, the bride, the scripture, this is the most unromantic one of them all. But it has a great lesson for us. At the time Hosea was a prophet, he was sent to northern Israel, who was steeped in idolatry, had turned from the living God of Israel and his law, and was trusting the pagan idols and all their rituals and prostitution that went along with it. And God had had enough. And he now tells this prophet to do something as an object lesson. Since God's people, Israel, was unfaithful to him and religiously played the whore, they were unfaithful, they went out with another god, so to speak. He said, I'd like you to be able to relate to this, Hosea. I want you to go marry a whore. And then after you marry her, I'll tell you what happens next. So this is how it starts, as an object lesson to unfaithful people in the land of Israel. Now, here it is, Hosea chapter 1. Look, if you would, at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beriah, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom in departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived, and bare him a son. I want you to go get a wife, but I want you to marry a whore, if you will. And I want you to have children, children of whoredoms, by her. And he conceives three offspring by her, and the final two children were to be given what we might call strange names, but they had meaning to Israel of that day. Look at the second child that was conceived here in verse 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Hamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. For Lo-Ruhamah means no mercy. So when people say, what's your name? Well, it's Lo-Ruhamah. Well, what does that mean? No mercy, because God's not going to have mercy on you. You have departed so far from God, he won't have mercy. Then the third child is born. Look at verse 7. He says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, that was the southern kingdom, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now, verse 8. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. So if the first son's name means no mercy, the second means no people. You think you're the people of God, you do. No, no, you're unfaithful. You're no people. I don't know you. I don't want to identify with you because of your sin. However, in spite of that, God says that's not the final answer, so to speak. Look at verse 10. He says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered or measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people. And there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. When you find out what it's like to be without me, and you're not my people, then someday you'll become my people. It goes on to say in verse 11, Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So the message to unfaithful Israel is, I'm finished with you, and yet when you get to desperate, you'll be able to come back to me. Now, in chapter 2, he then seems to describe more what Hosea is to do for a lesson to Israel. Look at chapter 2 here of Hosea in verse 1. He says, say ye to your brethren Ami and to your sisters Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot, she that hath conceived them. It seems what happened, that Gomer, after he married a whore and had children by her, goes back to whoring, leaves Gomer, so that now Hosea can experience what God felt like. What is it like to minister to people who are unfaithful? He knew something about an unfaithful wife. Though he had pity on her, she goes back to her whoring. And after all that is done, though, look how God closes the chapter here. Look at the last verse of chapter 2. He says, and I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, and I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. There is a day, it's going to change, but first they'll come on the ground, not that I'm religious, but I'm not the people of God, and I don't have mercy. I'm in desperate need of you, God. There's better days ahead. Then look to get this message across, that there's better days ahead in spite of being cut off now for their sin. Look what Gomer is asked to do, or rather Hosea is asked to do in chapter 3. Look at Hosea chapter 3 and verse 1. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me. Doesn't say I brought her to me. I bought her to me. The first time, he just was to go take a wife. This time, she's in some type of a slave trade of prostitution, and he has to buy her back out of it. So he says in verse 2, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley, and a half homer of barley. And I said unto her, thou shalt abide with me many days, and shall not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. This is what God asked him to do. Go back to this woman who was immoral to begin with, who after conceiving his children, leaves them, goes back to adultery and immorality and whoredom. He goes and he pays a price for her, and says, you're going to stay with me many days, and you're not going to play the harlot. Takes her back and buys her to take her back. You know, it's one thing, as we learned last night with Jacob, when he saw beautiful Rachel, who was well-favored, and he worked 14 free years for her. Well, some of you might be able to relate to that a bit. She's certainly worth it. But would you buy Gomer? Another thing to pay a price for a Gomer, isn't it? Someone who's a whore, who's unfaithful, and after you show them kindness, they go back and leave you and the children. And play the whore. You say, I want you back. And you pay a price for that person. You say, you're going to stay with me many days. You say, what's that all about? Well, there's a message to Israel here. But when we get to the New Testament, the Spirit of God will use Paul to take this very story and say, you, Gentiles, pagan, sinners, even non-Jews, this can be for you too. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, if you would. Romans 9, and just breaking in here, in the middle of it, Romans chapter 9. Look, if you will, at verse 23. Romans 9 and verse 23. He writes this. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Not just that special nation of Israel. He does have dealings with that. But the Gentile, the nations, the everyday sinner in the pagan world of that day. And he goes on to quote from Hosea in verse 25. And he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall be called the children of the living God. Yes, you're not my people. It is true, you've lived your life in sin. You've left God out of your life. You have no legal claim on God. But even though it says you are not my people, God, who is rich in mercy, he says, I'll make you my people. That's the type of God he is. A gomer. Someone who would take a gomer like a Hosea, who's double-crossed him, who has shamed him, who's in the slave market of sin, and say, I'll spend money. I'll pay the price to get you back so you can be with me many days. Look at here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to the righteousness, even the righteousness which of a faith? We talked about that faith. Believing what God says about you as a sinner, believing what God says about his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You see, tonight, God has paid a great price for you. Yes, you've lived your life, if you're honest, in unfaithfulness to God. Ephesians 2 says, you walk according to the course of this world. You fulfill the desires of the flesh and mind. You get up in the morning and say, not what does God want, but what will feel good today. Leaving God out of your life. Is there a way back to that God? Gomer found a way back through the love of Hosea and a price paid. And the Lord Jesus paid what the Bible calls redemption. If the wages of sin is death, that's what the Lord Jesus did. Christ died for our sins. And he shed his life's blood on that cross as the payment which satisfies God. Sin is so ugly, there must be death. And it's everlasting death and separation from God for you. Yet the Lord Jesus took your place on the cross. Listen to the language, if you would, of Romans 5:6. It goes on to say, for in that way we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, yes, he died for religion and for Israel. Oh, that might be true. But he died for the ungodly. It goes on to say in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Once in a while you hear a case on a battlefield, a buddy throws his life down for a good friend, a good soldier, and will give his life. Peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. It has happened in history. But, verse 8, Romans 5. But God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. No wonder the word gospel means good news. You have a God who doesn't want you to perish. He sent his only Son from heaven, and because he was sinless, he could take your place and my place on the cross and count as a substitute, for he was the Holy Son of God. And he met you not as a good religious person. He met you as a sinner, exactly where Hosea met Gomer and bought her back to him. He has purchased the church of God with his own blood, says Acts 20 and verse 28. Can you turn your back on love like that? You doubt that God loves you? You look at your circle, you have a God who loves you. And your record book tonight might be full of sin. I don't know you. Or you might be self-righteous like that Pharisee, confident in self. By humbling yourself like Abigail and acknowledging the person of the Lord Jesus, you can be saved. And if your record book is stacked high in sin, like Gomer, he'll take you back because he paid a price. You know, I'm encouraged when he writes the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He looks at this congregation and he says this to them in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. He says what? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? See, I think I know that. They can't get in. Be not deceived. Don't fool yourself. Neither fornicators, that's sexual sin, nor idolaters, that's religious sin, nor idolaters, cheating in marriage, nor effeminate and abusers themselves with mankind, different forms of homosexuality. Goes on to say, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor covetous, nor revilers, nor extortioners, that's cheaters in business, shall enter the kingdom of God. He said, they're not going to get in. But then he adds in verse 11, but Such were some of you. You right here in the church of God. You in the family of God. You used to be like that. But now ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He saved sinners. He came into the world to save sinners. Whatever your condition is tonight, a proud Pharisee, like Abigail, you take your place as a sinner. You believe on the Lord Jesus, He'll save you. Or you might be a Gomer, have sins that you don't want to confess tonight, but He bought you, and it can be written of you if you'll believe on the Lord Jesus. Such were some of you. He'll forgive you. He'll change you. And you'll be united to Him like Gomer united to the very prophet of God. Abigail united to God's coming and reigning King. It's all possible because of the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to close in prayer. As we do, we're going to ask God through His Spirit to do something we can't do. That is to awaken in your heart the need to be honest before God and to not exalt yourself tonight, but humble yourself, maybe for the first time. Ask God to be merciful to you, a sinner. We read of Christians in 1 Peter 2:10, that at that time ye were not a people, but now ye are the people of God. Ye had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You see, God is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. He sent Christ. Gomer knows something about mercy. She should have never been united to Him. We don't deserve to be united to Christ. But we're going to ask the Spirit of God to work, and that you'll take your place as a sinner. And no matter how much sin you have done, you will see that the price paid by the Lord Jesus was satisfactory to God. His own precious blood shed for your sin and my sin. If you have any questions, or like something you don't understand, you need more scripture. Well, you don't really need more scripture, but maybe there's something you don't understand. But the simple promise is, it's what I believed when I got saved at 18 years old, of a God who can't lie. In the language of Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes. I commend you to Him tonight, my faith. Let's look to God. Our Father in heaven, we are in thy presence to the Lord Jesus. We can say, what love is this? When we humble ourselves, thou exalteth us. And when we trust Him, even though we'll suffer now like Abigail, we will reign with Him, for we're united to Him as the bride of Christ. And then if we're in the condition of Gomer, where our sins are obvious, they're not hid, and yet though we've been unfaithful to Thee, there's been a price paid. And He has paid that price to buy us back. And when we put repentance toward Thee and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're saved and we're changed. We don't know the hearts, but we pray to work in hearts tonight. There'll be a humbling, there'll be a confession, and they'll be looking at a Christ in a world that He doesn't look like a king, but believing Thy promises that He is the Lord, He is the Son of God who died and rose again, and they'll believe even tonight on the Lord Jesus. We ask Thy Spirit to work in a way that we can't through people here that will have conversations after to give them the right words, and Christians need edify too, and that they'll be encouraged in these examples also we've seen tonight, as we commit this now in the name and for the glory of the Savior and soon coming King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.